A great day historically. This is the day that the prime of life moves up one year. I have to regret that I have to make the rest of the announcement. I don't feel very prime. I feel lousy. That's the last time I'm going to mention it, so I hope it doesn't bother you too much. I don't know why I feel so lousy. can't be the age factor, because all the statistics from the Washington and everything say that 45 is the prime of life. Okay. Did want to just say that we were hoping in our scheduling of our meetings that Thursday night would be kind of a night where you could get away from your children. You wouldn't have to be worried about getting them ready and bringing them to church. And then a Tuesday night would be their night. But because of some of the transportation problems and other problems relative to Tuesday night, we're going to be talking in our board about the potential of moving everything to Thursday night. If you have any comments on that or feelings on that, you might communicate to board members before Sunday or before our next board meeting. Anyhow, we'll be talking about it in our next board meeting. You can be thinking about it and pray that the Lord will have His way in it. All right, shall we prepare for our study tonight by silent prayer and confession? Father, we thank You tonight for the joys of the Christian life. We thank You for deeper orientation into the grace way of life, appropriating what You have provided out of Your marvelous grace, not based upon our merit. We thank You that our standing with Thee is not based upon our merit by the changes that we make in our lifestyles or by any works that we can produce, but our standing with Thee is totally upon the merits of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Help us to appreciate this way of life and understand it more fully by having met in His name. Amen. Okay, if you haven't caught on yet, what we're doing is trying to select at random various portions from Old Testament history that illustrate some of the ways that God was revealing Himself. Now, we have picked up six periods of Old Testament history. I'll mention the first three, and then I want to give you the rest of the notes on 4, 5, and 6. First period was universal dealings. Second period was patriarchal. And the third period was Egyptian. Okay? All right. Fourth major period of Old Testament history is called the wilderness period, if you want to make that one of them. Sometimes the wilderness period would be included in the Egyptian. The dates of the wilderness period are approximately 1389. Now, possibly gave you 1386, is that right? 1446. Oh, I'm sorry, that's right, yeah. Oh well, let's start all over. Yeah, 1446 to 1406. Yeah, okay, then the fifth period's going to be the conquest, and that will be 1406 to 1389. Sometimes I give 1386. I don't know why. I always want to goof on that, but I seem to. Okay, the scriptures that comprise the wilderness period include, we were trying to memorize several things on this, Exodus 13, actually begins in the 12th chapter and runs through Exodus, runs through the whole book, 13 on, then also the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, these are scriptures involved in that period. Main characters are Moses, Aaron. That's good enough. Now, what you have is something like this. From Exodus 13 through 19, you have two Sinai. In Exodus 19 to Numbers 10, you have at Sinai, and then from Numbers 10, did I give you this? Good. From Numbers 10 to the end of Numbers and including Deuteronomy, you are from Sinai to Jordan. Okay? All right. I'll put the nations in with the conquest, because there's not that great a numerical or temporal division between these two. Okay. The conquest, of course, is the book of Joshua, right? Right. Main figures, key events. Well, Joshua is the key figure. And then you have something like this. Chapters 1 through 12, the conquest. And chapters 13 through 21, you have the division of the land. How many tribes? 12 tribes. Which one doesn't get any geographic location but gets eventually 48 cities?
Levi.
Okay? Division of the land comes in that period. And then you have chapter 22 through 24, you have Joshua's going to die, and you have another one of these farewell addresses. Farewell of Joshua, whose name means Jehovah is salvation. His name is Jesus, his Old Testament name. Okay, now, contemporaneous nations. Ready? I'll put them up here. Okay, you tell me who the contemporaneous nations are. Egypt, New Kingdom,
in decline.
The New Kingdom in decline. Slow decline, real slow. Okay, who else? North of Palestine, Hittites. In power, north. Okay? In the islands of the Mediterranean? Mycenaeans taking over from Minoans. Okay? Taking over from Minoans. In other words, Minoans in decline. Okay. All right, did we miss anything? Dates? Scriptural portion? Key events? And relation to other nations? Okay, let's put the sixth one over here. Make sure we're not play favorites. We finished with the conquest. Okay. After the conquest, you have the period of the judges, right? Right. Okay, that is the book of Judges and Ruth. scriptural portion. Oh, I didn't give the dates. I'm sorry. Dates up top. 1389 to 1050 B.C. Book of Judges and the Book of Ruth. Okay. We now have 12 judges. These are the main characters. They are Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. Oh, is that right? Yeah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Goldilocks. Samson. Let's see if there's 12. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10, 11, 12. Now, there are 12 mentioned in the book, but I don't remember if the old Schofield says there's 13. If they make it 13, sometimes they make Barak with Deborah a judge. The last judge was Samuel. But Samuel is not mentioned in the book of Judges. So within the book, we have 12. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, and Jephthah. Okay? Now, during this period, not necessarily migrations, but there is a sort of a status quo in world power. And a balance of power. So for other nations, our fifth thing that we try to remember, other nations, we sort of have a status quo balance of power. Nobody is moving around the Fertile Crescent during this period. And that's weird, because that Fertile Crescent is too critical geographically. We have the Hittites, we have the Mycenaeans, we have the Egyptians, and we have Old Assyria is on the rise, very slowly. And the Hittites and the Mycenaeans and the Egyptians, very slow decline. Until finally, around 1100, those cultures are going to somewhat disappear from the scene. So this is what happens in balance of world power during the period of the Judges, which lasts approximately from 1389, I may have given you 1386 for that date before, to 1050, when the first king is going to come to reign. Now, on the board on the right here, I've drawn a map of the location of various tribes, Canaanite tribes, during the conquest. So this is Palestine at the conquest, the time of Joshua. Okay, so that brings us up to date to the sixth period. We said there are 12 or 13 periods, depending on how you juggle these things. Okay? Now, what I'm trying to do in this series is to get to a place in the Old Testament where most people have very rarely read or have done very little reading and know a little bit about. Most of us, or most of you, I assume, have had quite a bit of experience in Genesis and Exodus. Maybe not so much in Leviticus. But in some of the books like Judges and so on, I assume that probably some of you have not read much there. And tonight I want to talk about this period, the sixth period, the period of the Judges. Are there any questions before I do that? Maybe some question about the chart. Okay. All right, will you open your Bibles to the book of Judges? Book of Judges. And what I want to try to do is give you somewhat of an idea of the atmosphere of this book tonight. We said this book covers a period from circa 1389 to 1050 BC. It's very hard to date this book because some of these judges, their judgeships overlap, and it's hard to tell which ones do not overlap. Whereas one judge may be like Samson, spend all of his time down here in Philistine territory. And where he may have been down here, there may have been another period of Abdon's ministry where it was up here and so on. So I just use that as an illustration off the top of my head. So one of the problems of dating the book is the overlapping of the judges. You see, these judges did not necessarily all judge at the same time, nor were the oppressions under the same people. For instance, Othniel is going to have an oppression that comes from Mesopotamia. It's the only one. In fact, it will be the only invasion from Mesopotamia that we know about until down into the divided kingdom period. Ehud is going to have to deal with a sort of an amalgamation of these tribes. Moab gangs up, and Eglon leads the attack against Israel in Ehud's time, and he gets Ammon and also Amalek to attack Israel. Shamgar is going to mess with the Philistines. See? Okay. All right. I'll show you some of the oppression. I'll list all of those oppressions and who, from whom they come. But let's first of all try to get a taste of the book of Judges. The book of Judges is actually the nature of this book is the fulfillment of the warning of Joshua. Now that is given in Joshua 23, verse 13, when Joshua is giving his farewell address. Maybe you should turn back to that. Joshua 23, and I'll read verse 11 through 13. Now Joshua is about to die. He's giving his farewell address. Well, this is part of one of the addresses. Maybe there's two addresses here. And he's warning them what's going to happen if they apostatize. So he says in verse 11, after he's delivered some warnings, "Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your side, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." Now what has happened is that the conquest is, for all practical purposes, over. But there are still remnants of these tribes all throughout Palestine. And it became the responsibility of each individual tribe to drive out the rest of the enemy within that tribe's border. So you had the settling of the 12 tribes: Simeon, Judah, Ephraim, Dan, one half Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar, and so on, see. One half Manasseh over here, Reuben and Gad. Now within their borders, they were supposed to mop up and clean up and drive out the rest of these nations. And Joshua was warning them. He said, if you don't do that, then there's going to be intermarriage. And instead of the believer pulling the unbeliever his way, the unbeliever is going to pull the believer his way. And then you're going to have idolatry within Israel. And God will not tolerate it. He'll make those people snares to you. So what he's saying is, don't let it happen. All right, how long do they last? If you go over to chapter 1 of Joshua, they start off okay. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand, and so on. All right, turn to chapter 2. They start off okay, they start inquiring of the Lord. But in chapter 2, in verse 7, you read this, and the people served the Lord, or served Jehovah, all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of Jehovah that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaish. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not Jehovah, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. So, in other words, they last one generation. Now, how long are you going to, date a generation? Generation today is about 20 years. Most scholars want to date a generation back then 40 years. Okay, let's date it 40 years. They lasted 40 years. That was it. That's about how long a church lasts. If, you know, I guess it doesn't even last that anymore. When I was going to school, they used to tell me a church will last 40 years and it'll apostatize. Well, you allow 40 years for a generation. One generation, and they go into apostasy. After all the warnings, all the revelation, all the experiences, one generation. That's all they lasted. What you have in the book of Joshua is something like this. In chapters 1 and 2, you have the introduction depicting this apostasy. It depicts several things. The introduction depicting, first of all, disobedience. Secondly, apostasy. And then thirdly, anarchy. All right? That runs chapters 1 and 2. Oh, I said that, didn't I? Okay, it just sort of sets the tone for the book. All right? In chapters 3 through 16, you have a history of the 12 judges. The history of the 12 judges. Now, let's pick that up, shall we? Let's pick that up from this introduction, because in this introduction, you have a summary of the history. This history is summarized in chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. All right, let's look there. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Now, the word judges is the word shophelim or shophelim, like this. I'm sorry, that's shophetim or shophetim. Shophetim. This is a plural ending. So a judge then is a, this would be plural. A judge then was a, from the verb shophet. Here is the verb. Shophet. Now, shophet means to decide. To decide. And what does he decide? When you decide something, what do you decide? When you decide something now, what do you decide?
Either for or against.
For or against, hence you would be judging right and wrong. Right and wrong, right. A judge is somebody who judges right and wrong. It means to judge. That's a good translation. To judge. Now, why did he have to judge? He had to judge because law and sin. Because law and sin had become so subjective that complete anarchy. Sorry, I can't get this on more legible form. Complete anarchy existed. Okay? I don't know if you can read that or not. The point, why were there judges? Why were there a man that had to decide? There was a man that had to decide because things had become totally out of hand in Israel, both in the relationship to Jehovah and also in the relationship to what law and order was. Okay. Now, this judge, this word shophet is related to a word, the word rod, the one who bore the rod, the leader. And this judge was the one who turned Israel always to what was right. He always turned them back to the law, to the Sinaitic covenant, see? And he would turn them back, and then God would deliver them out of the hands of the enemy, see? So you have sort of a summary of that here. Nevertheless, when they apostatized, I haven't mentioned the apostasy. I guess I should have done that first. I'll come back to the apostasy. This apostasy is mentioned in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. The anarchy is not mentioned until you get to 17. Is it in 17? I thought I wrote it down. 17:6, yes, that's one of the key verses. 18:1, 19:1, can't see it. That's a mess anyhow, isn't it? Still can't see it. And 21, verse 25. Okay. We'll pick that up. We'll come back to that. Let's go back to this summary. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Okay, the spoiler comes in. The first spoiler is Mesopotamia. No sooner do they get over that one, they go through this cycle. Apostasy, servitude,
cry to the Lord. God raises up a deliverer, a judge, he delivers them. No sooner do they go through that cycle until it starts all over again. Apostasy. Baal worship. Idolatry. Immorality. Servitude. Another spoiler comes in. Okay, second one that comes in is Moab, Ammon, Malachite, then the Philistines. Under Deborah, it is the Canaanites. Under Gideon, it is the Midianites. Now, it's hard to locate Midian. The only place that Midian is mentioned in the Bible is, or the only place in documents that it's mentioned is in the biblical documents. So, it's very difficult to mention. Their geographic location isn't specified, but it's thought to be up somewhere up north of the Arabian desert. Under Tola and Jair, you have the Abimelech rebellion. The rebellion of Abimelech. Okay. Oh, I'll never get that all on that mess. What a mess. The next four. Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. The spoiler is Ammon. Under Jephthah and these three. The spoiler is Ammon. And under the last one, Samson, the spoiler again, is Philistines. Okay, I mentioned these because I want you to sort of get the tone of the book, to sort of get the feel of it, okay? Now, here is the way you would diagram this history. Okay? We said under chapters 3 through 16, we have the history of 12 judges. That is cyclical history. And it runs like this. First of all, you have an apostasy. Apostasy always manifests itself, first of all, in disobedience or in unbelief. Disobedience due to unbelief. Okay? Then you had in the Old Testament idol worship. And with it, gross immorality. Okay, so that's the first cycle, apostasy. There came a place in that apostasy where God would give them over, and then you would have servitude to a strange nation, see? Or to a foreigner. Servitude to foreigners. Okay. In that servitude, Israel would cry out to God, and God would send them... Well, we better get the supplication down then. Supplication. Then God would raise up a deliverer who would be a judge, a shafet, or a shapat. So up here we would have a judge, deliverer. And they kept repeating that cycle 12 times in the book. And these verses, chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, summarize it. Okay? Verse 17. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and they bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But this generation, or the ones that were apostatizing, they did not do so. Verse 18. And when the judge raised them up, or when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and he delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them which were oppressed, that oppressed them and vexed them. See, there is their supplication. And it came to pass that when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. In other words, the thing, instead of getting better, kept getting worse. They corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them, and they ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Now that is a summary, as we said, of the history, of the cyclical history, chapters 3 through 16. Okay. The next section of the book, which is an addendum, includes chapters 17 through 21. This is an addendum of events contemporaneous with the early chapters. Okay, and it portrays, the key thought of this portrays complete moral collapse. Complete moral collapse and anarchy. Okay? Now let's just go over there and just read a little so that you catch the flavor of this book. I'm going to start reading at chapter 19:1. I'm sorry, 17:1. Okay, in other words, what I'm saying when I get here, when we get to the end of chapter 16, the history actually ends. History of the Judges ends with chapter 16. Then chapter 17 is a flashback. And it goes back and it rehearses some of the events that were going on, some of the attitudes, and it picks out certain historical events to illustrate what the attitudes were, the current attitudes in the nation of Israel that caused them to get into trouble. Now the way we know this is if you look at chapter 20, in verse 28, you'll find that Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, is still alive when the events of chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 are going on. Chapter 20, verse 28 says, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days." It means he stood before the Ark of the Covenant. And he was asking revelation from God. Well, the point is that in the latter chapters, Phinehas is still alive. He's a grandson of Aaron. Well, for that to be true, you see, you'd have to be back here somewhere around 1350 or 1340 or in the 1300s B.C., you see. So these events at the end of the book are selected historical narratives to tell us how bad things were. Now, let's read a little bit of chapter 17. "There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah." Now, that's a shortened form of Micah Yahu, which means "who is like Jehovah." In other words, he was named for Jehovah. And his life was, his parents had hoped that he would reflect Jehovah's life. "He said unto his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spake also of in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it, Mom.'" And she says, "Blessed art thou. You're so honest, son. Just wonderful." "When he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother says, 'I had wholly dedicated this silver to Jehovah from my hand for you, a purpose to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I'm going to give it back to you so you can get this image made.'
Now notice that she did it in a pious way. She dedicated it to the Lord. Very religious. Yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, the mold maker, silversmith, and made thereof a great... She kind of cut the price down a little. I don't know what happened. Maybe inflation hit. Maybe energy crisis. She says, I better not give the 1,100 to the Lord. I'll just give them 2.
And a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods. He made an ephod, which really means an image, and a teraphim, which means household images, protective deity, concept inherited from the Canaanites and other Near Eastern peoples. And then he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which is right in his own eyes. That's anarchy. There was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the tribe of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. When it says he was of the family of Judah, meant that he had settled in Judah, but his ethnic relationship was to Levi. In other words, he qualified to be a priest, but he had settled in the land of Judah. And he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. Came to Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah says, whence comest thou? And he says, I'm a Levite. I came out of Bethlehem, Judah. And I go to sojourn where I can find a place. And Micah says, come stay with me and be a father and a priest. Note that. Father, priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year. I'll give you a nice suit and I'll feed you. So the Levite went in. So here we have a yearly salary, nice suits to wear, lots to eat, and apostasy. You have a man-made God, you have man-made worship, you have a man-made priest, and you have a religious hireling. And the fact that the values are so out of whack
that Micah, whose name means who is like Jehovah, that Micah actually expects that now that he has a Levite hooked in with his idolatry, and this Levite has connections with the ancient Levitical order, that God's going to bless it. That's how perverted this thing has become. Religious service on a commercial basis. Verse 12, then Micah consecrated the Levite. He says, we're going to dedicate him to the Lord. Every Sunday morning or Saturday morning, come forward. Have a dedication. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now know I that Jehovah will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. See how superstitious he is. Well, you're going to find this expression in 17:6 that we mentioned. This anarchy repeated again. See, 17:6. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Well, that means when you ask somebody what is right and what is wrong, they say, we don't know. It's subjective. Just do whatever you feels right. Just do whatever you think's right. Sort of like 1974 legislators in Colorado. They're not going to vote on a death penalty. They're going to put it up to the people. They're afraid to. Look at 19:1. Came to pass in those days there was no king in Israel. Look at 18:1. Oh, I said 18:1. Okay. Came to pass in those days there was no king in Israel. 19:1. Came to pass in those days there was no king in Israel. And the story goes on. And the story ends up on that note in 1:25, the last verse in the Bible. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his, which was right in his own eyes. Repeat. These latter chapters are written to sort of adumbrate on the spirit of the age, of that time. And the chief two characteristics of that day was idolatry and, or were, two chief characteristics, idolatry and lawlessness. Every time you have that, when there is, that is, when these people have known the truth, and they apostatize from the truth, then you have, going hand in hand with it, total collapse of morality. Okay? This is the book of Judges and the nature of it. Now, I want to go back and say something more about the apostasy. I think you should know something of the nature of that. So if you'll go back to chapter 2 again, and we'll pick up at verse 13. The apostasy. Okay, we said this is a cyclical type of a history. It seems to keep repeating itself, only it doesn't, history doesn't repeat itself, men repeat themselves. Okay, apostasy is simply departure from or falling away from truth. In this case, the apostasy took upon the nature of idolatry. In chapter 2, verse 13, and they forsook the Lord, that's on the one hand, that's the negative side. Forsaking the Lord means they rejected, they forsook the Lord, which means they rejected divine truth. That is, revelation from Jehovah. Micah knew that it was wrong to hire a Levite. Micah knew that teraphim were part of the pagan culture that was surrounding him. His mother knew it. They rejected it. They said, well, maybe God just thinks it's wrong, or maybe our parents just thought it was wrong. After all, values are changing. And values are always going to change. There are no absolute values. Values are always relative. So maybe they just thought it was wrong. Let's not take a chance. We'll hang on to Jehovah with one hand, and we'll hang on to... There are no absolute values. Values are always relative. So maybe they just thought it was wrong. Let's not take a chance. We'll hang on to Jehovah with one hand, and we'll hang on to the teraphim with the other hand. Can't lose that way. Maybe there is no substance to this concept that there are many gods, but maybe there is. So we'll try to hang on to the many gods with one hand, and we'll try to hang on with the one God. You can't do that. That means you have to reject what he said. Okay, so they forsook the Lord, which means they rejected divine truth, and they served Baal. Now really it says, they served Baals, plural, and Ashtaroth, which is already a plural. Ashtaroth. You don't say Ashtaroth. You say Ashtoreth and Ashtaroth. So this would be Ashtoreth. Plural. See? In other words, this is the plural of Ashtoreth. Okay. Now, these two are the king and queen of the fertility cults, king god and goddess of the Phoenician fertility cult. Okay? And that runs historically in time, of course. And most of our people know that here. In other words, if you were going back in time, you would have have, for instance, in Babylon, the equivalent of Ashtaroth in Babylon would be Ishtar. Right? Her equivalent in Greece would either be Aphrodite or Astarte. This would be Greece. Her equivalent in Rome would be Venus. Okay. In other words, pagan worship has a continuum in space-time history. It has a history of its own. And there was an equivalent to the ancient pantheon of gods, in whatever country you're in, there was an equivalent to these goddesses and gods. Now, this thing is going to continue through Israel's history. For instance, in Solomon's time, you're going to find Solomon involved. 1 Kings 11, I don't have time to look this up, but you can write them down. 1 Kings 11, 5, Solomon follows. Same order. In 721 B.C., when the northern tribes are captured, the reason that God lets them go into captivity is because of their worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. 2 Kings 17, 16, and 17. In 586 B.C., when Jeremiah is writing, Jeremiah 44, verses 17 through 19, he calls Ashtoreth the queen of heaven. And he is just simply rehearsing that Israel has been paying homage and worshiping the queen of heaven in the name of Ashtoreth. In Ezekiel, chapter 16, I think it's 16, let me look. In Ezekiel 16, yes it is, you have a delineation of the worship of fertility gods. Would you like to look at it? Ezekiel 16, very quickly. I won't have time to rehearse the whole thing, but you'll get the idea. Now watch this. He's talking about Israel, and he's talking about Israel in her adulterous relationship with pagan forms of worship. I'll have to start reading about verse 13b. Thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. He's referring to Israel. And thy renown went forth. The kingdom part, of course, would be the time of Saul, Solomon, and David. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect. Through my comeliness I made you what you are, which I had put upon you, saith the Lord God. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and played the harlot because of thy renown. And you poured out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst taste, and deckest thy high places with divers colors. The high places are the Asherah. High places always refer to the groves that contained the images of Asherah or Ashtoreth and Baal. See? So often you'll find
just the word high place, referring to this whole system of fertility cult worship. All right, so he's saying, you were beautiful. And then you started to sell yourself to false religions. Okay, you decked the high places with divers colors and played the harlot thereon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and you made yourself images of men. That is the Phallic cult. Part, the actual making of the image of the Phallus. And that was used in these fertility cults. And thou didst commit whoredom with them. Notice how clear that is. You committed whoredom with the images you made of the male phallic area. At these high places, there would be various altars. And always with these altars, these would be pagan altars, there were all types of sexual orgies. And the last one always was this phallic altar. Okay. They did this in the name of worship. If you look down, they go from bad to worse. Look at verse 21. Thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. In all thy abominations and thy whoredom, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare and wast polluted in thy blood. The part about the children, at one of these altars, there would be an image. They have uncovered one of these, with the arms outstretched like this on the image, and they burnt their children. There would be a fire placed under here, and they would lay their children on there and burn their children in the name of religion. Okay? That's what he's talking about there. Verse 24, let's skip down there. Thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place, and made thee an high place in every street. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passed by. That's sexual promiscuity. Thou hast multiplied thy whoredom. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminish thine ordinary food, and deliver thee under the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd ways. He's speaking about lesbians there. He says, even the lesbians are ashamed of what you do. Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou were unsatiable, thou were unsatisfied. Verse 29, thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, all the way around the Fertile Crescent. And yet thou wast not satisfied. How weak is thy heart, thy frame of reference, saith the Lord God, seeing thou didst all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman. Look down at verse 33. They gave gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers, and you hire them, that they may come unto thee on every side of thy whoredom. She's now paying for men is the idea, because she's so frustrated, see, in her religious abomination. Well, this all began, this whole sequence began during the period of the judges. See? When Ezekiel is writing, it is in the 6th century B.C. And the period of the judges sort of sets the pace. Well, we're not going to get to see the revelation of God in the matter. Well, let's go back to chapter 1. Or chapter 2, I'm sorry, verse 13. This is the concept that is involved in the worship of Baal, or the Baals and the Ashtaroth.
Verse 13, and they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth, one generation removed from the elders of Israel. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers and spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Okay? In their distression, they would cry out. And God would raise up a deliverer. And he would deliver them. And no sooner would he be dead than back into the cycle again. All right? Now, what does this tell us about God? We say that God is revealing himself in history. What does the book of Judges tell us about God? He's patient, okay. Right? What else? Faithful? Huh? What else? What does it reaffirm of his character?
He's just.
And? The other side of justice is? Justice in the realm of God's character generally is a sort of a... It doesn't just mean that he's fair, but it generally refers to a negative side of his character. It means penalty. What's the other side?
Righteous,
right. Righteous. He's righteous. There are certain things that God cannot put up with. There are certain things that he'll tolerate. He'll let human volition go so far. And he won't tolerate it any farther. And then he meets out some justice. And both of those aspects are revealed there, and that's what I wanted to go over. But we won't have time. Are there any questions on what we said so far? We'll have to quit here. You catch somewhat of an idea of what happened. The judgeships are varied in their length. Othniel, 40 years. Ehud, 80 years, and so on. Some of them short periods, some of them long periods. Differentiations in the terms of their, or the lengths of their judgeships. What's the implication is that there was no king in Israel? What's the implication? Well, why didn't he just say, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes? Why does it say there was no king? No leader, okay. No ruler. Lord hadn't come yet. Well, in our day, that's what it would mean, yeah. Well, the implication is that in the next book, they're going to get a king. And the book of Judges closes on that note, see? There was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel. And then 1 Samuel is going to open up, and by the time you get to the 8th chapter, they're going to have a king, only it's the wrong one. He lets them choose, and they blow it. Okay? All right, the next time we meet, then, we want to talk about these two aspects that are being revealed of God's character, his justice and his righteousness. I hope you can be here because I feel that's the important part, but I don't want you to miss the history in which it's revealed. So we take time to go over it, and then we'll talk about these attributes. Any other questions before we go? All right, shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will utilize the truth of your word that we shared for the edification of each believer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.